John chapter 3. We were dealing with the new birth. John chapter 3. We have the third thing in this first division of the book. The first division of the book was teaching individuals. Chapter 1, Christ the Word. Chapter 2, Christ the Creator. Chapter 3, Christ the Savior. The first 21 verses, teaching the new birth. We found, first of all, the need for it. You must be born again. The second thing was the nature of the new birth. It's something entirely new. It's not the patching up of the old, but the partaking of a divine nature. I needn't go into that. You remember in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where he immediately speaks of the fact of God's purpose, bringing into being a new race of people. When I was born into the world, I became a partaker of human nature, of fallen nature, sinful nature. When we're born again, we're partakers of divine nature. His life becomes our life. Now we were dealing with the third thing under the new birth, and that is the method of the new birth, verses 4 to 13. The method of the new birth. How can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5. Our Lord's answer, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And notice the Lord's answer, art thou the master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe? If I tell you of heavenly things, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. The method of the new birth, or the way of it, to be born of water and to be born of the Spirit. I needn't take the time to point out or to spend too much time on the fact that the word here is not baptized, it's the word born, genomai. I don't know why we should write the word baptized in there, baptizo, when the word is genomai. Well, what does the Lord mean when he speaks of being born of water and born of the Spirit? There are those who believe that being born of the water is our natural birth and being born of the Spirit is our spiritual birth. I don't see how that would fit into the picture here at all. Question is, how can I be born again? I was born wrong the first time. How can I be born again? Now, personally, I'm of the persuasion to be born of water means, and to be born of the Spirit means the moving of the Spirit of God upon the Word of God, making it to live in the heart of the one that's open. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, 26. When he speaks of the fact that the Lord cleanses the church by the washing of water, by the Word. John 15:3, our Lord could say, ye are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us by the Word of Truth. Did he get those scriptures, by the way? On my six, I've been quoting them to you. You ought to be able to write down the reference. Huh? Sharpen your pencils now. Go. I mean that, brother. All right. John 15:3, Ephesians 5:26. James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23. I believe I'd put also 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul speaks of the fact that they were begotten by the gospel. And I think we'll find before we get through with these verses that to be born of water means the word of God, which is used in the regeneration of a soul. To be born of the Spirit, I would use John 1:13. I'll use 12 and 13. We're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. We're born of God. I think I'd use 1 John 5:1. He that confesseth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. It might be well for me to make this statement that the preaching of the Word of God without the Spirit leads to rationalism. And the teaching of the Spirit without the Word of God leads to fanaticism. And we have these twins with us today. You have a great many who have gone into rationalism. And then we have those who are in fanaticism. And we need both. We need the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God. They're never divorced. Now it's to be noticed that Nicodemus manifested ignorance of this thing, and he should not have been ignorant. Art thou the master of Israel, and don't you know these things? You should have known these things, Nicodemus. For example, Jeremiah 31:33. Jeremiah prophesied, Jeremiah spoke of a time when God was going to take out of them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31:33. Ezekiel 11:19, also the same thing. Ezekiel 11:19. And by the way, didn't David in the 51st Psalm, verse 10, say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Create in me, and he used the word bara, create in me a clean heart. Don't patch the old thing up, its patching days are over. You can't do a thing with the old business. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Give me something entirely new. Something that won't fail. Do you ever feel that way sometime? Amazing thing how we do things and say things, and when we're doing them and saying them, we know we shouldn't be doing them or saying them. And you say, well, we kind of pass it off, and you know, I was born this way. Well, everybody knows that. It's very evident. Born that way. You should have known these things. Art thou the master of Israel? Don't you know these things? We speak that we do know. We testify that we have seen. And ye receive not our witness. And then the Lord comes right down to where Nicodemus was. And I'll spend time on verse 13, where you have the omnipresence of Christ. Do you notice that in verse 13? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Tremendous passage, that. One of those portions of John's Gospel. I think there are nearly 40 of them, where he refers to the fact that he was from heaven, he was going back to heaven, he belonged to heaven, he's a heavenly man. Now, in the fourth thing under the new birth, we had the need for it, the nature of it, the method of it, now the how of it, or how to receive it. Now, in verse 5, we said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How can these things be? How in the world can I be born of water and born of the Spirit? So he gives us the answer in verses 14 to 17. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Will you please mark this question, how to be born again? How to be born again? And he came right down, I say, to Nicodemus' level, reminded him of an illustration of an experience of Israel in the wilderness. You remember they had rebelled against God, they had murmured against him. And by the way, brethren, murmuring is always against God. Whenever you murmur, it's always against God. 10 times Israel murmured against God in the wilderness. And you remember how the serpents, God sent fiery serpents among them, and much people of Israel died. And they cried unto Moses, and Moses cried unto God, and God told him what to do. Now God could have removed the serpents. You ever stop to think of it? Why didn't God just say, all right, I'll answer your prayer, Moses, and just remove the serpent. Send a wind and away they go. No. He provided a remedy, that they might have respect unto the remedy. Make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. It's going to call for individual faith. If any man looked, he lived. That's all they had to do, just look and live. You could have reasoned that out and said, why, what a preposterous thing. You mean here I am dying with a poison, bitten by a viper, and all I have to do is go over there and just look? Why, it's the most unreasonable thing in the world. See, obedience brought healing. Obedience brought deliverance. Just look. And when God speaks, he means it. Look and live. And you believe what he had said by looking, you live. Now, Nicodemus knew that. He knew that story from the book of Numbers. Then the Lord said in verse 15 that even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Just as they were under the sentence of death, so are men today, dead in trespasses and sins. In that day, they looked and lived. And the Lord Jesus said, likewise today, you just believe, put your trust in me, and you live. That was why God sent his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever is baptized and believed shall be saved. Now in verse 5, he tells you the way of the new birth, how it's done, by the Spirit of God, moving upon the Word of God and making that Word to live. What's my part? Verse 16. Verse 15 and 16. And I think, Brad, it'd be a wonderful thing, in this question of explanation of believing. Remember, believing is not an intellectual assent to truth. Believing is to put your trust in. You're trusting your eternal soul to what somebody did 1900 years ago. You say, what a foolish thing you do, the most unreasonable thing. As a preacher one time said to me, why, Mitchell, he said, of all the craziest things in the world to preach, that for a man to trust in what a Jew did 1900 years ago on a Roman gibbet can cleanse him from sin today, of all the preposterous things. We've had for a number of years in the Portland area school classes and buses. You take the bus right to the door of the school, and the kids come out of school into the bus and have their class go back into school, and the next class comes out. I think there was one year we were running pretty close to 6,000 kids a week, Bible class. We've been shorn of that of our most of our school classes because of the opposition of preachers. These preachers, I'll tell you. They're a sad lot. And one of them made the statement that he didn't want his children to be taught paganism in school. This is the pastor of a so-called church that is supposed to be evangelical. That teaching them that they're sinners and that Christ died for them and that without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was paganism. I'm not talking about Africa. I'm talking about America. Well, that's Portland. Well, where do you come from? You're just as bad or worse. At least they let us in the schools for a while. More than you folk did. That's why I'm so desirous of you brethren preaching the full gospel, and that is this, that God raised his son from the dead as his guarantee to the world that this one is his son, and that this work on the cross has perfectly satisfied him in his holy character. Don't forget that. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee not only of his presence, but the guarantee of his work. That whosoever puts his trust in, comes into right relationship with the living God, has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation. Sure. That's the answer of verse 5. Well, let me ask you, how will you save? How will you save? Well, you put your trust in the Savior. You're born of the Spirit. You're born of the Word. By the Word of God, your mind was enlightened. And the Spirit of God took the seed, the Word of God, and made that to live. Born again, says Peter, of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And if the Word of God is the seed, and that seed is incorruptible, then the life that I receive must be the same nature of the seed. Everlasting, incorruptible, eternal. I can't for the life of me see how people can not believe in eternal life. If the seed is eternal, and the life is eternal, what will you be made? Eternal. Now then, in verse 17, for God sent not his son. And by the way, I'm not going to spend time on John 3:16. Every one of you got a sermon on that, haven't you? Huh? That's a wonderful verse for the kids, too, by the way. It'd be very simple to take that can I just stop a minute here? You fellows are handy with your hands. Why don't you get a big coconut and split it in two? And saw some lines in it and put some ribbons through and have the gospel out of a coconut. You know what I mean? You ever do that? Or take a walnut and have a piece of ribbon about so long and put it on there. You can do a lot of things with the kids on John 3:16, you know. Here you have a wonderful Lord who gave us a wonderful gift, you know, to give us a wonderful deliverance and to give to us a wonderful life. You can just... It lends itself in a wonderful way, especially to kids. Do your own soul good, too. Don't try to be so profound that nobody can understand what you're talking about. Just talk so simple that as if your whole congregation were kids. Just talk to them that way. That's the best way. Don't overrate people and don't underrate them either. And don't underrate kids. They see more than you give them credit for. They might be playing with something... shooting spitballs, but brother, they don't miss anything you're saying. You try it out. They're faster than you are on the trigger. Pardon me, some of you. I shouldn't say that. Now verse 17. Note verse 17. Reason he sent his son. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Sometimes you sit down and write out all the reasons why God sent his son. This is a faithful, for example, let me give you what I mean. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus, what? Came into the world to save seminary students. That's right. Isn't it? You all sinners, isn't that right? Came into the world to save sinners. Where is that? All right, 1 Timothy 1:15. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What is it? Luke 19:10. 1 John, oh no, I'll give you the verse first. Ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. 1 John 3:5. He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Well, just read on a little bit further, 1 John 3:8. You can get him, my. He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. You ever read Romans? Chapter 15. Well, you can go on. I'm not going to give you any more. You can work it out yourself. Reasons. I think I wrote down 15, 16 reasons why God sent his son. Work it out yourself. I'm not going to tell you everything. I know. Now, on this question of believing, use such verses, Acts 16:31. All those amazing passages on believing on the Son, like Acts 16:31, Galatians 3:26. By the way, that Galatians 3:26 is a good one, too. You're the children of God by what? By faith. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now the opposition, the fifth thing in the passage, the opposition to the new birth. Verses 18 to 21. The opposition to the new birth. And you'll notice the contrast between believers and unbelievers. And note the reason for the condemnation. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Notice the reason for the condemnation. The reason for the condemnation is because they believe not. By the way, I would suggest John 8:24. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, if you don't put your trust in me, you'll die in your sins. He that believeth not is condemned already. Because he's bad? No, but because he doesn't put his trust in God's divine provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ that makes the issue. The difference between life and death is Christ. The difference between heaven and hell is Christ. The difference between light and darkness is Christ. The issue is Christ. The issue is not good or bad. The issue is not being religious or irreligious. The issue, my friend, is a person. Christ is the issue. That's why when you sit down to talk to people on the trains or on the plane, wherever you may be, you can talk about everything under heaven. You have no issue. But the moment you preach Christ, the moment you talk about Christ, there's a rising up against him, unless the heart is open. And I guarantee, say what I said yesterday. He only reveals himself to open hearts. The heart is not open. Don't care how brilliant a person may be. They don't know him. The knowledge of Christ comes from revelation to open hearts. Now you can contrast light and dark of the passages on that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are not children of the night, we are children of the day. You remember Thessalonians 5, 5 to 8. Or you could take Romans chapter 13, 9 to 11. Another good passage. Oh, pardon me. Did I say 9? Seems to me that's Romans 13, 11. 13, 11. What did I say? 13, 11. 11 to 14. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And so on. We are children of the day. We are not children of the night. We belong to Him. All right, the second thing in the chapter, B. I hate to rush so much, but somebody asked me again yesterday if I was going to finish the 21 chapters. It'll be a wonderful thing when we get into the kingdom or into glory. There'll be no clocks. And you'll say, well, thank the Lord, there'll be no classes either. I'll preach that till I get through. You know? As I said to one meeting, and I guess when I preach for 1,000 years, I'll be a better preacher than I am now. Somebody yelled out, amen. And I said, brother, I mean it. He said, so do I. All right, the last testimony of John, verses 22 to 36. And here you have the preeminence of the Son. Now, I think I ought to inject this. I believe that from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, I would take it that those verses are written especially by the Apostle John, not by John the Baptist. From verse 22 down through verse 30, you have the satisfaction of John. The satisfaction of John, verses 22 to 30. And if I may just stop here, and you'll notice that there's a little test coming up to John. In verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. I take it that was in connection with baptism. You have it in the 23rd verse. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all come to him. Now here's a test. Jealous disciples. Jealous for John. John, you know that the one you talked about is baptizing more than you are? Don't you see, John, you're losing your crowd. They're leaving you and following him. You better look out for your laurels. You better look out for your reputation, John. Look at the subtlety of it. I'm stopping here because it's one of the most common pitfalls for preachers. If Satan can get you on one thing, he'll get you on the other. And how many preachers' ministry have been absolutely thwarted, ruined by envy and jealousy of some other preacher? Brethren, guard your heart against it, will you? An amazing thing in the New Testament, when you come to the epistles, that envy and jealousy is put in the same category as the vile sins of society. When you generally read of chambering and wantonness and murder and strife and revelings and drunkenness and that, you'll find envy and strife pushed right in there. The pet sin of preachers, jealousy. God deliver us from it. What caused the death of the Son of God? Pilate saw that for envy they had delivered him up. Terrible thing. May God guard your heart and my heart. You see somebody who's been used of the Lord more than you are, and you get jealous. You try to find some fault with them. God deliver us from such a thing. Let us rejoice. Well, I remember my early ministry being at a preacher's luncheon. And one of the men was so happy, he was talking about how the Lord the day before on Sunday had been so wonderful in giving him so many souls to be saved. And the fellow on the other side of me said, I don't believe it. He said, if they were not saved in my church, I question their salvation. And he had the biggest church in the city at the time where I was. The largest congregation. God to visit, nobody was saved unless they were saved in his congregation, under his ministry. Of all the ass in the... Oh, wait a bit, I'll put the zipper on. May the Lord guard your heart and my heart from this terrible thing of jealousy. Now, in the first chapter, we had John as the worshiper. In the third chapter, they're still after John. They get occupied with John. That's the subtlety of it. You get occupied with yourself and you're already on the skid. John, look out for your reputation. John says, I've got no reputation. Isn't it wonderful to have no reputation? Nothing to worry about. Our Lord said in Philippians chapter 2, it was said about our Lord, he made himself of what? He made himself of no reputation. You've got nothing to shout about, brother. Nothing. And his answer is wonderful. And his answer sweeps away any spirit of rivalry. There is no room for rivalry in the things of God. I'll even go so far to say there's no room for competition in the gospel ministry. But believe me, there is plenty of room for cooperation. Huh? He sweeps with one, just one word, he just sweeps away the spirit of rivalry. And he said, a man can receive nothing except it be given to him from above, from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness of me. I said, I am not the Christ. I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is filled full. He must increase, but I must decrease. In chapter 1, he was satisfied to be a voice. In chapter 3, he's happy because he's a friend. I like this fellow, John. Now, the verse does not say, verse 30 doesn't say, I must decrease and he increase. Oh, no. Oh, no. Just like in Galatians chapter 5, you remember? 5:17. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Putting down the flesh will never cause you and me to walk in the Spirit. But you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He must increase, and I must get out of the way. I'm just the best man at the wedding. You ever have a wedding? It's always funny. The bride never marries the best man. She always marries the other fellow. You know, whenever, you excuse me, but whenever I think of this, I think of a wedding I had in Portland some years ago, and the best man was one of these chaps. He wanted everybody to be happy. You know, he just wanted, at the rehearsal, he wanted to run everything. And he was telling the bride what to do, and he started telling me what I should do, and that was why he put his neck out. And I said, now, just a minute, brother, just a minute. What are you in this? I'm the best man. All right, she's not going to marry you. That's point number one. Is that right? That's right. Second thing, are you going to conduct the service? He said, no. Then that's point number two. And the third thing is this. The bride, is it her day? You fellas, listen to this. Don't forget this. At a wedding, it's the bride's day, not yours. Whatever the bride wants, you do. The bride says, stand on your hands, you stand on your hands. It's her day. It's her day, not yours. Whatever she wants. And sometimes I have a little trouble with the mamas, you know. Mommy says this and mommy says that. And sometimes I say, oh, dear mama, I wonder what Alice has to say, what Mary has to say, what Sandra has to say. And I pull the girl off to one side. It's nice, you know, without hurting anybody's feelings. And say, now, dear, what do you want? What do you want? This is what I want. That's what we're going to happen. See? Well, I got along pretty good with this best man. Got him nicely calmed down. We went through our rehearsal. So at the wedding, I said, now don't forget what you do, fellow. So we went through the wedding, and after the wedding was over, they had a reception. And I looked at the line, I said, my sakes, what in the world is he doing in the line? Here was the best man. You'd think he was the king of the roost. So I went over through the crowd and got behind him, and I pulled on his coat. Put his head back like this. I said, what in the world are you doing in the line? He said, I'm the best man. I said, brother, your job was finished a few minutes ago inside there. You finished your job. You're no longer the best man. Come on out of that line. Let him away now. Get out of it. Go on, drink some punch or something, but get out of that line. Who wants to be in the line? What's the matter with you? You ought to be happy to get out of that line. Who wants to be in the line? They want to congratulate the girls, not you. Good night. I like John. I like John. He just satisfied to be the best man. He must increase. And I must get out of the way. Listen, fellows. May God grant you and I learn to get out of the way. Just to get out of the way and let people see Christ. Huh? All right, from verse 31 to the end of the passage, the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. I promised myself I was going to finish chapter 4 this morning on this hour. What's the day? Wednesday? Oh, my. The preeminence of Christ. We had the satisfaction of John, verses 22 to 30. Now the preeminence of Christ, 31 to 36. As I said a moment ago, it is more than likely written by John the Apostle. And you notice the three heavenly things. Three heavenly things. His heavenly origin in verse 31. His heavenly origin, he came from heaven. And then you have his heavenly testimony in verses 32 to 33. And he that hath received his testimony hath set to be sealed that God is true. His heavenly testimony, and then the third thing under the preeminence is heavenly authority, 34 to 35. 34 to 36, if I may put it in there, 34 to 36. God giveth him not the spirit by measure. He speaketh the words of God, and he hath put all things into his hand. Heavenly authority. And to receive the testimony of the Son is to acknowledge that the Father is true. And not to receive his testimony is to make God a liar. You have that in 1 John 5, 10 and 11. This last verse, and he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. The clear-cut separation between the saved and the unsaved. You have it in verse 18. You have it now in verse 36. You have it again, 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. You want to follow through on that. And not to believe that we have eternal life to make God to be a liar, according to the Epistle of John chapter 5. Mark those three things. His heavenly origin in verse 31. His heavenly testimony in verses 20, 32 to 33. And then his heavenly authority from verse 34 to 36. Now we come to the fourth thing in the passage. Fourth thing in teaching individuals. Christ, the water of life, chapter 4. Now, I've been debating about how to approach this chapter, whether to take it up verse by verse or just give you three or four things in the passage. May I suggest this to you? Maybe it might be well, it would save a little time, and it might also give you an opportunity of presenting truth in a little different way. You'll notice in the passage, it's a wonderful, wonderful passage on soul winning. I think it's a masterful passage on soul winning. Maybe I'll just do it that way. Here the Lord must needs go through Samaria because there's a sinful woman there needing him. He must needs go through Samaria. The custom for the Jews in leaving Jerusalem to go to Galilee, they would go around Samaria. They would dodge it. But he must needs go through Samaria because there was a woman there. Now he's going to talk to her about her soul. He's going to take this woman's heart. He's going to lay it bare. He's just going to lay it bare with him. He's going to lay it right bare. And he doesn't want Peter, James, and John poking their nose in there and peering into that woman's heart. So he does a very wonderful thing. He sits on the well and sent his 12 disciples to get victuals for 13. You know, if you're going to have a, if you go on a hike, if you're going on a walk and you get to a place, well, and it's time to eat, and you've got no grub with you, what do you do? How many do you send down to the corner store to get something to eat for the rest of you? Oh, no, you'd send two, one to get it and one to, for company, one for fellowship. You know, I always send two. There'd be 10 left, but 10's too many, so the Lord sent all 12 away. When you're dealing with a soul, as far as possible, get them alone. He's going to deal with a woman. He's going to open up her heart. He doesn't want any disciples peering in. It's a wonderful chapter, too, on psychology, by the way. You notice how he does it? Woman, give me a drink. How easy. What was she interested in? Water. What's the logical thing to talk about? Water. He didn't talk to her about nuclear physics. He talked about water. What she wanted was water. So he said to her, woman, give me a drink. He put himself under obligation to her. Woman, give me a drink. Huh. You a Jew asking me a Samaritan for a drink? See, he's aroused a curiosity. Well, he said, woman, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask if him, he'd give you living water. Well, where have you got it? The well's deep. You got no pot to draw with. Where have you got this living water? See, he just got it. Well, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. If you drink of the water that I'll give you, you'll never thirst. It'll be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Give me this water! Go and call your husband. See, he's got it right now. Go and call your husband. I haven't any husband. You're right, you haven't. You've had four of them. What a courageous woman. You've had four of them. And the fellow you now have is not your husband. In that sayest thou truly, sir, you're a prophet. You see, he just got her eating out of his hand. But how did he do it? He put himself under obligation to her. By the way, they were enemies. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. If you've got somebody who's at loggerheads with you, that's not a good word, loggerheads, is it? If you've got somebody you're out with, you know what I mean? If you've got some student here that you don't, you kind of rub on each other like this, you know, once in a while, it really happens in the seminary too. And you don't like it. You ask him to do something for you. He'll faint. You generally ask your friends, you know, but ask your enemy. You'll just break down 90% of the option right there. Well, he must think something of me, otherwise he wouldn't ask me to do this. Maybe he's not such a bad fellow after all. You see, he just broke down that opposition. Woman, give me a drink. You a Jew asking me for a drink? You see, he rouses curiosity in personal work, in dealing with souls. Get a common ground. Don't be in a hurry either. Don't sit down to some poor soul and say, pardon me, sir, you're saved. If you're not, you're lost. The average person is so ignorant of the gospel, if they've heard some things, it's generally distorted. It's an amazing thing how few people really know the gospel. They've got some crazy ideas about the gospel. Now you win their confidence. I think Dr. Albert was telling me the other day, he came over on a plane. Now, I better quit here. He sat alongside of a Mormon boy. I said, bang him on the head about Mormonism. He said, Mormonism, he said, what is that? Does that give you any hope for the future? Well, it didn't say, are you saved? They didn't say your doctrine's all from hell. He just said, does Mormonism give us any hope for the future? And the fella just took the bait so nicely, you know. He just got so nicely, swallowed the hook and line and everything else. And he said, well, this is what we teach. And Willard said, well, is that what the Bible says? And first, you know, you had that fellow eating out of his hand. Good thing. When there's confidence, get in there. Be wise. It's a good chapter on soul winning. Now, just a minute. The bell didn't go yet. I'm going to take up in this passage. There are three revelations in the passage. I'm going to take it up this way so it'll be easier. There are three revelations in the passage. And there are three missions in the passage. You can work them out. That'd be a good question for an exam, wouldn't it? Give me the three revelations and the three missions in chapter 4. That'd be a nice question to ask for an exam.